Well, if you look at your bulletins and the outlines that are in there, and as I said before, the outlines are there to help you know where we are in the service so that you can know when to think you'll be able to get home and eat your lunch or whatever it is that you're planning on doing when the service is over here today. But I trust that God would encourage us. You know, I'm having a struggle here this morning because I've got a lot of paperwork here and not a lot of surface for it to be on, but we'll see how we can make out here. In our thinking, oftentimes we get to wondering about certain things. And several years ago, I was given a religious tract that was published by a group that does not believe in a place of eternal suffering for those who spurn God's love and grace. And the title of this tract was, "It Is Not Reasonable." The statement was based on a verse found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And if you were to read that, the opening part of that verse reads something like this: "Come now and let us reason together." As I read this particular tract that was handed to me, and I looked at the title, and then I looked into the material that was inside, it went on to state that it is not reasonable to think that a God who is a God of love would actually create a place of torment for those who reject him and those who forget his, ignore the plan of salvation as God has given it to us. And in our day and age in which we are living at this point, it's very sad, but the subject of hell is more and more falling by the wayside. We have many men who have been champions of the faith who are now coming out and saying, well, it may not really be true, and are opening the door for doubt. And there are those who would say that the subject of hell was a subject that was made very popular in the old days when preachers would use that to scare people into being regular in church or whatever it might be that they were hoping that they might accomplish. But as we look into the Word of God, we find that the subject of this discussion of hell is very real. In fact, Jesus, while he was here upon this earth, spent twice as much time speaking about hell as he did about heaven, and making it very clear that there is a heaven to gain, but a hell to shun, and that we are responsible to him and for the choices that we make while we are here in this life. And as I read this particular tract that was given to me in this and saw their statement here about that it is not reasonable to think that God, who is a God of love, would create a place like hell, a place of eternal suffering for those who reject his love and grace, it's very important not to isolate Scripture. And as I said, in this particular tract, they only quoted the first four or five verses, "Come now and let us reason together." But if you were to take the time to look up Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, looking at it in the context in which it is given, you would note that God is not inviting man to sit down with him and have a discussion as to whether or not hell is real. Let me just read Isaiah 1, 18 through 20 to you and let you see exactly what Isaiah is saying here. "Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you willingly obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." So as you read the entire passage there, you'll find that the subject of this Isaiah chapter 118 is really nothing about the subject, is hell real or is it an imagination thing that men have used down through the years to try and scare people into becoming a Christian. It's simply a warning to the nation of Israel that unless they repent of their sin and unless they get right with God, they are going to come under God's judgment, that there is trouble that's in store for them. And it's a very powerful passage of warning for the nation not to neglect that which God has given to them. In the book of Revelation, we find here that, let me just put this, say this before I get into the book of Revelation. The tract that I was given completely misses the point as to why God created a place like hell or the lake of fire that's described for us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. Let me read those verses for you. It says this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So why did God create this place called hell, or the lake of fire, as it's also referred to in the book of Revelation? According to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it was not created for men or for people, but it was created as a place of punishment for Satan and those angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus is the one who is speaking here, and he said, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So why did God create this place called hell? He created it as a place of punishment for Satan and those who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. As I read that particular tract and looked at it, the one thing I noticed that it did was it brought God down to the level of man rather than seeking to lift man up to the level of God. And there's a big difference in those two levels. God is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely just, and he is also a God who is infinitely merciful. But he's also a God who will punish sin and unbelief in those who follow him, fall away from him, and do not go in the path that he has ordained. So the tract that I read, completely misses the point as to why God created this place. According to other passages of Scripture, we note that it was created as a place of punishment for Satan and his angels. And because it is true that God is a God of love, he is a God of grace, a God of kindness, because of this, God has done everything he can do to make sure that no man or woman ever goes to that place. But the final decision is up to you. It's up to me as to which direction we are going to go when our life ends. And by the way, those who have adopted this position of there is no place like hell, God is never created it, or whatever it might be. You know, the interesting thing is this, that they come to one of two conclusions. Number one, they become universalist. Universalist meaning that everyone who eventually will end up in heaven. Well, that is not the case. It tells us in Hebrews that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So there is no escape from that which God has provided and which he has established. Satan and his angels will end up in this place that God has created for them. But God did not make that place for us as human beings to be there, but he has given us a choice. We have the right to decide. Will I trust God for salvation and for a mansion in glory? Or am I going to go in my own way and end up in this awful place that God has spoken about and that we've spoken about here? God, as I said, has done everything in his power to keep us out of hell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote these words. He said, "So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us." And so as Paul wrote these words, he's writing them not as an individual, but he's writing them as a servant of the Lord. And the one whom God is inspiring him to write these words. And he's saying, God is pleading with you through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, he said, be reconciled to God. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a wonderful truth that God has revealed to us. God is not pleased when people enter into this place of judgment. It tells us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verses 23 through 32, he asks the question, God is speaking, and he said, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, Yahweh? Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live?" This is what pleases God. He said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Lord Yahweh. Therefore, turn back and live." Some people have the opinion that God is an angry old man who sits in heaven and just delights in sending people to hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. God delights in seeing men and women come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from the awful place that those who reject him will end up. And as we follow it on through, we find here, as I said, it was created as a place for judgment for Satan and his angels, those who followed him. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we have the famous "I will" statements of Satan when he rebelled against God. And Isaiah wrote these words. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," now here are the five "I will" statements, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was the declaration of Satan. And when Satan made that declaration, there were a number of angels that fell with him and joined with him. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it makes it clear that at least one-third of all the angels God created followed Satan in his rebellion against God and against all that God had ordained and that God had made available to them. And as we study in the scripture, we find here, excuse me, as we study the scriptures, we find that God has made no provision for redemption on the part of angels. We know that once they have made that decision to rebel against God, there is no turning back. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, it's speaking about the creation process. And it says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, at the creation of the universe, before the words were spoken to create the heavens and the earth, apparently God had brought the angels into being. And those angels, when they viewed the creative work of God, it says they shouted for joy. They were eyewitnesses to the power, the might, the majesty of God. And in spite of that, when the opportunity was given to them, they followed Satan in his rebellion against God. So this morning, as we think of the subject of a place of eternal torment and punishment, is it real? Yes, it is. It is. God has decreed and God has made this place not for men, but he made them for Satan. And he has done everything in his power to make sure that men do not go there. But on the other hand, we also know that God gives to us the right of choice. We can make a choice to obey or to rebel. And those who rebel will pay a price that will last forever. And I trust that we as people here today have made our decisions to follow God and not get caught up in the sin of rebellion against him. But I'm going into 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I took a long time in introduction this morning, but I think the subject is very important, particularly in the age in which we live. I heard the story once of a couple of kids that came out of a Sunday school class. Apparently that Sunday morning they had a lesson on Satan. And as they were going out, one of the little kids spoke to his buddy and said, Do you believe that stuff about Satan? And the other one said, no, it's just like Santa Claus. It's your dad. And that's the attitude that so many people have in our world today, that it isn't real. But it is real, and we need to be aware of that. In verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it speaks of the judgment of God. It says, for if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment. So we read here the sin of these angels, which resulted in immediate judgment. When did this sin take place that caused these angels to be cast into immediate judgment? There's a lot of debate among Bible scholars as to when this took place. One view is that it was a reference to Satan's rebellion revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, which I read a moment ago, where Satan made his five I will statements against God, and eventually coming to the place where it says, I will take the place of God. I will rule. I will dethrone the Almighty One. Certainly we know that that is a total impossibility for anyone such as Satan or anyone else to do such a thing as that. But that's one view, is that it's a reference to Satan's rebellion against God along with those who followed him in that rebellion. A second view is that this sin that is revealed to us is one that was committed way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, during the time of when Noah was living upon the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so many feel that the sin that is one that was brought about this declaration of judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is one that took place just prior to the flood of Noah's day. Now, when I said just prior, I want you to understand that I'm talking about 120 years prior to the flood of Noah's day. But from 2 Peter, I do believe that the angels who were committed to immediate judgment in regard to the sin that was committed here, I believe that it's talking about that period of time and not to the original falling of Satan away from God and those who followed him in his rebellion against God. As we read through the scriptures and as we go through the scriptures, we find here that the Lord, as he looked upon the world of that day, saw it as a world that was wicked to the core. It tells us that the imagination of men's hearts were only evil continually. And so God made a decision at that time that there was going to be a change and there was something that was going to happen that this would not be allowed to continue indefinitely, to go on forever. As we look into the scripture here this afternoon, this morning, I hope we're not at afternoon, but as we look at the scriptures here this morning, we note here that God says he did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into immediate judgment. He cast them into the pit. He delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept in judgment. As I said earlier, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, and I'm not going to go back there and read them because of time constraints, but we know there that when Satan fell, there were at least one-third of the angels that God created that followed Satan in his rebellion. And we also know that that was not the time then in which all of these angels were put in the pit. Because when we look at the world of Jesus' time and the world of Jesus' day, we know that during his earthly ministry, there was a great deal of demon activity that was taking place. There were a great many people who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and Satan was very active during the time of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, I just read this morning in the Gospel of Luke of the temptation of Christ following his baptism. And who was the one who ushered that temptation in? Well, it was Satan. So he couldn't be bound at this point in time if he's still active in our world today. And I certainly believe that he is. The nature of the sin which resulted in these angels being imprisoned, we find that there is additional information that's given to us here. And one of the things that it tells us, for instance, in the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, but we look at verse 6. It says this, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the sin that was committed here that many of the Bible scholars feel it was is that according to Jude, they didn't keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. And God allowed them to, Satan rather, encouraged them to assume a human body and to intermarry with the human race at that point in time, which would create a race that would be unredeemable in God's sight and in the world. And it was because of this that God then created the caused the flood of Noah's day to come about. So I believe that the sons of God who intermarried, there are some who would say, well, those are the descendants of Seth. I do not believe that to be the case. I believe it's a reference to the angels who were followed Satan in his rebellion. And this was a plan by Satan to thwart God's plan of redemption by creating a race that could not be redeemed. The twofold judgment on these angels, there was an immediate judgment. It says they were bound, cast into pits of darkness. And the Greek word for this pit of darkness is the word Tartarus, and it means a darkness that was so dark that it could be felt, that would just cling to them, if you will. It was a time of a great distress for them. So that was the immediate judgment. They were imprisoned. Their final judgment will not come until the end of the ages, when they will stand before God in judgment, and those who followed Christ, Satan in his rebellion, along with others who rejected him, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation. But as you look at verse 5 of the book of 2 Peter, you'll find here that it speaks about Noah. And it says the judgment of God was coming upon the world. God said, I'm going to give man 120 years. And he gave Noah a job to do. And that job was to build the ark. And God gave him that job to do and gave him 120 years to complete it. And at the end of that period of time, God says, I'm going to destroy the creation. In fact, as you read in the book of Genesis, as God looked upon the world of Noah's day, it says God regretted in his heart that he had created man, because the thoughts and the intents of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, there was nothing good in the world of Noah's day. And so God started the process moving here, and God began to do a work. In verse 5 and 6, we read of the conditions of the world there. In verse 5, it says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, so on. It carries it on through. We'll talk about that in just a little bit later. But if you go back to the book of Genesis again, chapter 6, and looking at verses 5 and 6, we kind of get a picture of what the world of Noah's day was like. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So this was the condition of the world that Noah lived in. And yet, as you look at the scriptures, and you see what the scriptures have to say about Noah and about what was going on at that period of time, Noah stands out as a bright light in a very wicked place. You know, the old version in the old King James, not King James, but the New American Standard, the contrast is introduced by the words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when God describes the character of this man, he had to be a remarkable individual, a remarkable person. The world that he lived in, I think, is very similar to what we are experiencing today in our world. I think it's very similar to what situations are in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. It says, "For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Looking back and also looking ahead here to that time when the Lord returns to catch his people home and take his bride home to be with him. But as Noah's day, very much like our day, men will be very busy, things will be moving along, but there's going to be an end. And God is going to send a judgment upon them. There will be a flood that will take them all away. And then as you look at the book of Genesis, and it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And goes on to speak about the generations of Noah. And it says concerning him in the book of Genesis, Noah, in the midst of this wicked civilization, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so this is the man that God chose to bring about the saving of the race, so to speak, making it so that the world, that the human race would continue on. As we follow through with the judgment that God brought, we find that God commissioned Noah, gave him a tremendous job to do. He said, "I want you to be a preacher of righteousness." We often don't think of him as a preacher of righteousness. We think of him as the one who built an ark. But he was not only building an ark, but he was a preacher of righteousness. He was holding up the righteousness of God to a world that was far from God and that had no use for God whatsoever. It sounds, as I said, like the world of our time. Genesis tells us that the wicked of man was great, and such was the wickedness of sinful man that God expressed sorrow over his creation. But in the midst of this, as I said, Noah stands out as a beacon of light. We generally think of him, as I said earlier, as a builder of an ark. But Peter, speaking through of him, speaks of him as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness, one who was giving forth the word of God and giving forth the invitation to men and women of his day to avoid this judgment that God was going to bring and to receive the forgiveness that God offered. And so for 120 years, I believe he endured the ridicule of his neighbors as he labored to fulfill God's command. You know, we hear a lot about the ark, and some of you are going to be taking a trip here in another month or so, going back to Kentucky, where they've made a replica of the ark. But the dimensions of the ark that were given to Noah by God, this was not just a rowboat that he was making. God speaks about that boat. He said it was 450 feet in length. It was 75 feet wide, and its height was 45 feet. It had three decks in it and a very complicated structure. And knowing the day in which Noah lived, without any hand or power tools, all of this had to be hand-tooled. This was a tremendous job that God put upon him. But in the midst of his carpentry work, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was warning people to flee from the wrath of God, warning them of what was coming. He didn't understand, I'm sure, himself, everything that was involved in this flood that God was going to bring and how it was going to come about. But he did believe God that it would come about, and he was believing God that this was something that needed to be done. And so Noah started to work. And after the ark was finished, this cataclysmic event that God brought on the unsaved is revealed to us in verse 4 of the book of Genesis, chapter 7. It tells us that the windows of heaven were opened and the streams of the water was released from underneath. And this huge, for 40 days, God said, there's going to be rain night and day, 40 days. And, you know, when we have rain for a few days of constant rain, I can't remember when that's happened, but we've been in drought for so many years. But, you know, and when things happen, rain keeps falling, people start to wonder what's going to happen. But for 40 days, God said the rain will be coming down. And it tells us that the earth was covered with water to a depth of about 20 feet above the highest mountains. Now, I don't believe that the mountains of the day of Noah were probably as high as the mountains that we have today, but there was a lot of water that was unleashed upon the world. And Noah, for 120 years, faithfully labored building the ark, preaching the word, asking people to repent. And at the end of 120 years, after that period of time of teaching, preaching, all of that, 8 people had responded to the gospel as he had preached it, or the word that he had preached. And so the day finally came when God said, okay, Noah, it's time for you to get on the ark. When they gathered those people together, it was Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and the wives of his 3 sons. 8 people entered into that ark. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, and no, I don't believe that Noah had to cruise the world looking for animals to bring onto the ark. I think God brought the animals to him, and they went onto the ark. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, it tells us that God told Noah, okay, time for you to get on board here. And once Noah was on board with all of the animals that God had given to him to save, to bring through this great flood, when all of this had happened, it tells us that God himself shut the door of the ark. And and then for 7 days, they waited. 7 days, Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives waited. Nothing happened. Maybe they begin to wonder, is it ever going to happen? But on that 7th day, God loosed the floods of heaven, and they fell, and they came upon that ark. And God gathered the animals, ushered Noah and his family onto the ark, and God shut the door when they were all on. And once that door was closed, it was too late for those on the outside. There was no rescue for them. In verses 6 through 9, we have God's grace extended to Lot. And we find in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah 3 times in the passage in Peter. Peter refers to Lot as a righteous person. But from the book of Genesis, we don't get the impression that Lot was a righteous individual. As I look at the picture in Genesis, I see him as kind of a selfish, weak individual who wanted to do his own thing. And yet God looked upon him, and Peter looked upon him, and those of the Holy Spirit who inspired the word looked upon him as a righteous individual. The reason for God's action against these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was a city, a society known for its sexual perversion. These were people that were so wicked that God just determined there's no hope, there's no redemption. And so for that, Sodom and Gomorrah served examples of the hatred that God has for societies that prevent and that tolerate the sexual perversion that was so prominent in Sodom and Gomorrah. The problem of Lot, in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Peter, it speaks about the fact that it says, Lot was living in those cities, but it also says that he was vexed by the behavior of these people. He was oppressed or vexed by what was going on. From the Genesis account of Lot, sometimes it doesn't seem to be accurate, but as we read God's viewpoint of it and see God looking upon him here, we read that in his heart, he knew what was going on was wrong and was not something that God would be pleased with, and that it was going to bring about a response on the part of God. And so God had a little visit with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, and he told Abraham, he said, you know, those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are such wicked cities that I can't allow them to exist. I can't allow them to stay. And Abraham began to bargain with the Lord. And Abraham said, God, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, will you destroy them? And God said, no, if I find 50, I won't do that. Then Abraham spoke again, and he said, well, what if 5 are lacking of the 50? If there are 45, will you still do it? God said, no, I won't do it for the 45. And finally, Abraham got down from 50 to 10. What about if there are 10? God said, I won't do it for the 10. But you know, there were not 10 people in that city that were righteous. But God did deliver Lot and take him out of that city and allowed him to escape and not to be destroyed with the others. Some people question the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I would tell you this, that the destruction of those cities was so complete that even to this day, there is no one has ever found the remains of these cities. Their destruction was so real and so great that they have ceased to exist. But God did bring Lot and his family out of the city. And God told Lot, the angels told Lot, they said, get on your way, get to your destination, because we can't do anything until we know you're safe. And so when Lot reached that place that God had put him in, let him go to, at that point, the fire and brimstone fell from God on those cities in the plain, and they were destroyed. But what we find here is that in the midst of trouble and in the midst of calamity, God's grace shines through. His mercy shines through. And those who deserved the blessing of God, God gave it to them, such as Noah, or even as we think of Lot, not perhaps thinking he deserves all of the credit that some of the writers give to him. Nevertheless, God spared his life and he was allowed to live on. This morning, I can't look into your heart and I can't tell where you are as far as your relationship to God is concerned, but I would hope and pray that if there's anyone here who has never put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot earn salvation, you cannot buy salvation, you can only get it by faith, by trusting Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take the thoughts that we've shared and use them for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.